Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles tonight to Psalm 11. And, you know, one of the great things about looking at the Psalms in conjunction with looking at the book of Revelation is that we get to see concrete application of the truths that we're learning on Sunday morning in, you know, in real lives, you know. And that's true here. One of the major themes, obviously, of Revelation is that God is sovereign, right? That God is the sovereign God. He's sovereign over everything. That he is, his rule is over the entirety of creation. And that in the words of Psalm 1, for instance, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, he, you know, will perish, right? And the truth is this, and here's what I think we have to come to a realization about as far as it goes with theology. You know, the amount of theology that we actually believe is the theology that we live, right? Isn't that true? I mean, we can say a lot about various truths that we believe, but really the only thing that we believe is what we live. And I would say this to you, that believing that God really is the sovereign ruler of all lives and of all of creation, and that he regards the way of the righteous and that the wicked will perish, if you really believe that, that has a uniquely simplifying effect on your life, doesn't it? That has a uniquely simplifying effect on the way that you view life. If we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are striving by the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives of integrity and faithfulness to the Lord who saved us, then we can know from the testimony of the Word of God that it can do nothing else but turn out eternally good for us in the end, right? That's fact. So the real question is, will we live in a manner that is consistent with what we know from the Word of God? Will we live in a manner that is consistent with what we know from the Word of God? So let's look at this psalm. Let's look at this psalm from David, Psalm 11, and let's read it, and then we'll pray and we'll look at it. In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you personally. I mean, for just for me, for these words tonight, for this psalm that I've been studying. Lord, I thank you for, honestly, the real strength and hope and encouragement that it gives to my soul to know with absolute certainty that you are in your temple and that you are on your throne, and that is unchanging. That is an unchanging truth. And Lord, I'm thankful that we have the opportunity tonight to open this word together. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here who have determined that being together and seeking your face and singing to you and studying your word is of more worth than anything else that is offered to them tonight. I'm thankful for these people right here. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bless us as we study your word. I pray you meet with us. I pray that you give us understanding and comprehension and insight. I pray that, Lord, you would teach us by your Spirit as we gather around this text. Lord, let it feed our souls. Let it encourage our hearts. Let it open our eyes and greater degree to the glory of who you are. Father, I praise you and I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the great blessing of being able to teach your word right now. I pray that your Spirit would be with us, and I pray, Father God, that that you would bear fruit through the study of your word tonight. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the deal. There's no way to know with certainty, like, when David wrote this psalm, okay? There's no way to know with certainty. There's a couple of different ideas. You know, some think this psalm comes from the time when David is sort of young, you know, after he's killed Goliath, when he's serving under King Saul, and, you know, Saul is, you know, he's already been anointed as the future king of Israel, and Saul is doing everything he can to kill him and keep him off the throne, right? That's one school of thought. And then the second school of thought is that this is later in his life. That this is after, you know, his sin with Bathsheba. This is when Absalom, his son, has risen up against him and is desiring to steal the throne from him. And so this is sort of David's ruminations in that time. We don't know for sure. Whatever it was, we know this, that David himself is in a difficult, he is in what we would say is an untenable sort of situation. I don't want to minimize the position that David's in at all, because he's in extremis here. He's in extreme or great and a grave situation. He's facing trouble. He's facing danger. He's facing hostility. And apparently, you know, he's facing something that seems like an insurmountable sort of situation. And apparently somebody has given him counsel. Somebody has come to him and given him counsel on what he should do as a result. So that's the setting for this psalm, okay? That's the setting for the psalm. And what we see here is David's response. His response to the counsel. In fact, he's going to quote for us the counsel that this person has given to him. That's what's going on here in verses, you know, end of verse 1 through the end of verse 3. Like, that's the repetition of the counsel he's received. So, first of all, I want us to see his declaration he makes at the beginning. At the beginning of verse 1, look what he says. In the Lord I take refuge. What do you think David's doing there? What's he doing there? Yeah, he's preaching to himself. And he's not only that, he's setting his feet and declaring his worldview without any question. In other words, this is what he's saying. He's saying, this is how I view things. This is my presumption based upon my faith. This is the way that I understand all of reality. He is declaring his worldview. This is the basis from which he views everything. The fundamental position from which David engages his life. In the Lord, I take refuge. He's my refuge. He's my strong tower. He's my shield. All of David's confidence, all of his hope is in God. And that's really, really important to see, because what David is stating from the very beginning is this, is that no matter what he's facing, and no matter what the difficulty seems to be, and no matter what the trial seems to be that is facing him, David is convinced that God's favor toward him is sufficient for every single situation, and that God himself is trustworthy. Okay? He's convinced of it. And he's not just saying it, he means it. Right? What we need to see from this is that David is expressing his resolution. He is resolved to trust God. That's the essence behind the word refuge. He's resolved to hope and to trust in God, and he's not going to be moved from that position. No matter what anybody has to say with him, no matter what anybody has to offer, he's not going to be moved from that position. Nobody can give him an argument that's going to move him from that. He's not going to trust in someone or something else to cover him, someone or something else to deliver him in the midst of the situation in which he finds himself. That's at the very heart of this psalm, okay? So that's where Psalm 11 is coming from. David is making clear to everybody that his settled disposition is, Lord's my refuge, period. Don't even waste your breath trying to argue me out of that, right? And it's that disposition, that settled position that makes David able, watch this now, to repudiate the temptation and the counsel to flee to some other refuge. Here's what I want you to see real quick. This fleeing to the mountain and everything, yes, for him to flee for his enemies would have meant to go to the mountain. But here's the deal. This isn't about geography. It's about where you place your trust. It's about where you place your hope. It's about who you're going to trust in, right? And David sees fleeing. David sees turning to some other refuge. He sees, you know, turning to some other rescuer as the easy way out. He sees it as the invitation to compromise, as the invitation to cowardly expediency. And he sees it as dishonoring to God. To do this, to flee, would dishonor his Lord. It would be an act of faithlessness on his part. It would be an act of faithlessness towards the word and the promise of the Lord. And it would be the very opposite of worship. It's counter to everything that's in David. You ever felt that way? Somebody has said something to you and it rises up within you, and it's counter to everything that is in you, and it physically shakes you, doesn't it? Have you ever been that way? I have been. I've been in a situation where somebody has said something. It's against everything that I believe in, and I can feel my adrenaline start to rush. I can feel my blood pressure spike, and my hands will start to shake. And I got to make a fist. And then it looks like I'm being aggressive, but I'm really not being. I'm just trying to keep my fingers from shaking, right? That's the idea here, okay? So I want you to see, that's the reason for David's contempt for this worthless counsel that he gets. Look again at the words of verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 3, all of it. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see how David's responding to this counsel? Do you get it? What is he doing here? Huh? Yeah, it's basically saying this is stupid. I mean, really, this is almost without comment. I mean, he's got a comment, but this is how dumb that is, right? He reacts to this with disbelief and disdain. How can you say these things to me, in other words? How do you do that? Why are you encouraging me to run? If I put my confidence in the Lord, why are you telling me to run from this challenge? Why are you telling me to run from this situation, from this problem? I've taken my refuge in him. He is my protection. And this counsel that he's getting, those are not the words of faith. Those are not the words of faith. They're not the words of courage. You know what they are? They're the words of fear. They're the words of disillusionment. And I'll tell you what else they end up being. They end up being the words of hysteria. This is hysteria by the time he gets to the end, right? Look at it. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Go to another rock. Find another refuge. Again, it's not an issue of geography. Trust in another deliverer. Find a refuge other than God. And notice the reasoning behind this counsel. Well, the wicked are bending the bow. The wicked are pulling back on the bow. The wicked have an arrow. They're pointing right at you. You got enemies. They're out to get you. The wicked are going to use you like target practice, David. And they're so strong and they're so numerous and they're so crafty. They're shooting at you from the dark. How are you ever going to stand in the midst of all of this, David? And the fear just grows and grows and grows until David's counselors tell him that this wickedness is so strong and it is so pervasive and it's so powerful. Now get this, that the very foundations are crumbling and all is hopeless. What are the foundations that he's referring? The foundations here is the idea of everything we once thought true, everything we once depended upon, even the rule of our God, even the faithfulness of our Lord, those things have been kicked out from under us. It's hopeless. What can the righteous do? Sounds like utter hopelessness, doesn't it? It's hysteria is what that is. It's worthless counsel. Why do I say that? That sounds kind of harsh. Worthless counsel. Because is all counsel worthless? I mean, can't you get a little bit of something from? No, you can't. Some counsel is absolutely worthless. And this is worthless counsel. This is worthless garbage counsel. And why do I say that? Let me show you something. This counsel is completely carnal. Look at it. Look at it. Do you see any mention of God in any of that? One reference at all to Yahweh. One reference at all to any of his character in any way. One reference to any aspect of his faithfulness. No, we don't see that. There's no vertical dimension to this at all. There's no appeal to God. Do you see any prayer to God there? No. Do you see any? Nope, no mention of his name. They're not urging, this person is not urging David to trust in God at all. He's simply viewing things with his physical eyes. And he's engaging them with earthly emotion. And he is basically telling David to abandon his faith. You see that? Abandon it. Now, again, I don't want to minimize the position that David was in at all. David was in a serious spot here, whatever it was. He's in extremis. Like I said, he's in an extreme grave situation. He's facing trouble and danger and hostility. It's a seemingly insurmountable obstacle, right? And it doesn't have any hope, apparently, of getting better. And it's true that it is very much like the situation that God's people find themselves in today, isn't it? I mean, let's talk turkey here without being hysterical, okay? I'm not going to be hysterical on you. But let's just be honest, right? Let's just be honest. In many ways, this land in which we live has become an ungodly, secular, idolatrous land, right? It's what one guy has called a graveyard of evangelism. In other words, evangelism here is hard work. In fact, you find missionaries saying, it's a lot harder there than it is where we are. It's harder in America than it is where we are. Spiritual wickedness abounds everywhere. Heresy abounds in the professed church of God. There's confusion about the gospel, pseudo-spiritual psychology, real idolatry, you know. Our nation in the Western world has taken, if we're honest, a spiritual and a moral nosedive that corresponds perfectly, if you read the Word of God, to the death spiral of Romans 1, doesn't it? You know what a death spiral is, right? When a plane goes into a spiral and it just keep, and you can't pull out of it and you keep going until you just crash into the ground. Are we to be surprised by that? Did not the Bible predict that? It did. Jesus said, didn't he? When he said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Paul writes about it. I'm not going to read it all, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where he details, well, yes, I will. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Spiritual declension is real in our day. Right? We see how the foundations of law and justice, of civil and honest government, how the moral fabric of our nation, domestic tranquility, basic civility, are indeed crumbling. Right? Basic civility is out the window, man. Just look at social media for 5 seconds. And that's not to mention, like we saw on Sunday, the acts of war and aggression and the famine and economic meltdowns and plagues and calamities and ecological disasters and rogue weather and all that other stuff which come upon the earth as a result of the spread of human sin and of the partial expression of God's wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of sin right now. And the way that the church faces persecution, that faithful Christians face persecution and trials and hardship, then it can be really overwhelming. So what do we do? What do we do? Do we flee for the hills? Do we give in to the fear and pull away from God? Do we take refuge somewhere else? Do we minimize our faith for the sake of ease? Is that what we do? Do we give up the fight and just say, well, all's lost. I might as well just give up and get done with this. Is that what we do? No, you know what? Cowards do that. And cowards do not inherit the kingdom of God. What we desperately need is a dose of truth. And David gives us that. And I love it. Look at verse 4. He refuses to crumble in the face of such fear and fear-mongering. Instead, he says this. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. He says, look, there's a God in heaven that governs the world. There is. God is sovereign over everything. He's well aware of what the wicked are doing and how we respond. In fact, he's scrutinizing everything. This is a God that our God, he's in covenant and communion with his people, and he doesn't abandon them. We know where to find God, in finding God to find help. Though every single earthly foundation might be destroyed. And you know what? Here's the truth. There's not a single foundation on this earth that won't be. Civil government's going to be destroyed. Economic foundation's going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be destroyed that's on this earth. I promise you, it will. Though all of that stuff is destroyed, every earthly foundation, God in his Christ, the everlasting covenant of grace, Christ's finished work of atonement, his place as our intercessor and our shepherd, our security with God, that shall never be destroyed because God remains God, no matter what. And God is where he is and has always been. He's on his throne. He's on his throne of glory that's infinitely more powerful and infinitely more great than the so-called princes and powers of this world. He's on his throne of government that is infinitely sovereign over every single situation. He is on his throne of judgment that renders to every man according to his works. And he's on his throne of grace to which people may come boldly in time of need. David's saying, you know what? You're crazy. I mean, he's not saying that. In essence, what he's saying is he doesn't actually say that. But what you need is to see things as they are, not in the way that you have convinced yourself they are. It's vitally important that just as David, beloved, we remember who's in charge, because the scriptures go to great length to reveal that and remind us of it. Gosh, I'm having trouble speaking English. For instance, over in Exodus 24, let me just give you a few places. Over in Exodus 24, right? You remember, the nation of Israel was a people yet without a country. And they are, you know, they're following God and they're on their way to the promised land and they're not sure what to make of everything. And they know that there's going to be, you know, enemies out there that they're going to have to face and everything. And you remember what happened? Over in Exodus chapter 24, this is described for us in verses 9 through 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Remember, they went up on Mount Sinai and they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. What is that? Do you remember? What is that? From Revelation, what is that? It's the sea of glass, right? And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and they drank. Here's their situation. They don't know what's going to become of them. They go up, they get a glimpse of God, and they see hovering over Moses and over the priests amid all their trials and responsibilities, God himself, the temple of God, the throne of God. Isaiah, time of political uncertainty in a nation that was experiencing spiritual and moral decline, that had declined rapidly away from God, saw the throne of God. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Did Isaiah at that moment believe that, or did it seem to him, to his naked eyes, did it seem like the glory of the Lord was filling the entire earth at that moment? Not till he got to the temple, it didn't. Ezekiel, living in a refugee camp in Babylon, when it seemed like everything was lost, saw the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. And above the expanse, over their heads, that's the cherubim, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. We see it with Daniel. We see it with Habakkuk. We see it with Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr? He is being martyred. He's being stoned to death for his faith in Christ. What does he see? He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, Acts 7:55, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And of course, we're familiar with the visions that John saw, right? We're familiar with those in Revelation. We're going through them right now. Here's the point. Here's the point. Where's the discouragement in this? Where's the discouragement in God being on his throne? Where's the discouragement? You got to look really hard to find it. I mean, you have to make it a full-time job to try to find discouragement in that. God is on his throne. And the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. David could find no discouragement in the realization of what he knew about God, and neither should we. He refused to receive the counsel of the fearful because of what he knew to be true about God. Listen, this is simple calculus. This is a simple calculation. Just listen, this is very easy. This is how he got to this point. This is how David reasoned in his mind. It's very simple. If everything that we say from Scripture about the character and the nature of God is true, if it's really true, if those things are not just make believe, but they're actually true and they're not just something that we tell ourselves in order to make ourselves feel better. But if they're really true, then they must change the way that we respond to life, and they must change and affect the nature of the counsel that we will receive and respond to. Doesn't it? Isn't it true? For David to flee faithfulness and trust in God would be completely inconsistent with the resolution of his heart. It would be inconsistent with who he knew God to be. It would be inconsistent with the defining presupposition for why David existed. He existed to trust and worship God, come what may, and to trust in God's faithfulness to him. And that's how we got to see things. Look, man, we're all guilty of this. We are all guilty of being overcome by our emotions when we face certain obstacles or trials or difficulties. Are we? Aren't we? Or am I the Lone Ranger in this room? Okay, it's easy to, right? It's easy to be disheartened. It's very easy to be discouraged. It's very easy to see something as insurmountable. It's very easy to get yourself to a position where you go, you know what? This is just too much. This is costing too much. You know, discretion is the better part of valor. Maybe we should just step back and just, you know, let's just step back from what we know to be true and because this is just too much. but based upon who God is and what that means about our situations, we must respond with courage and trust and not be afraid. In fact, I want to show you something. This certainty of God's character in the midst of David's situation, whatever it was, it gave him a mature and a faith-filled perspective. Look at what he says. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and those who love and the one who loves violence. That is a mature, faith-filled perspective. That's what that is. These challenges that David was facing, he saw as the testing of God for the refining of his faith, for the strengthening of his character, for the deepening of his trust that could not come any other way. He believed, he was certain that God was at work in his soul for good, even in difficult circumstances. He was not going to flee what God had ordained for him, because God approves those who trust in him. He's glorified by his faith in his people. I love what Don Green says. Listen to this quote from Don Green. He's just a preacher. He's not like any famous guy or anything, but, you know, he says this: stand out from a fearful, trembling world of pseudo-Christianity and show that your faith is the real kind. Your faith is the kind that manifests courage when you're under threat, when everything you hold dear is at stake. That's when you're metal. That's where your valor is proven. Look, beloved, a soldier is not proven in times of peace. The valor of a soldier is proved in battle. Your trials are the occasion for you to display the valor of your faith, which is simply a reflection of the great valor of your God. And you say, I know him. I believe him. I trust him. Therefore, I'll be strong here and I will be unshaken and undiminished by those who panic and flee around me. He's right on. More, I want you to notice this. Our God's a moral and a holy God. Right? He is. He has regard for the righteous and he's merciful for sure. But you know what? He absolutely hates the reprobate and the wicked who will not repent of sin. He is set against them. He is set against them. The reprobate, the rebellious, the wicked, they're the object of God's holy hatred. And in due time, they will face judgment without mercy. That's what he's getting at in verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Why is that? Why must that be the case? Here's why. Because the principles of a moral universe governed by a holy God cannot be violated forever. They can't. Gretch said something tonight when we were talking. This is the one area, and when it comes to God himself and the demands of God, where people think that they can just ignore the rules altogether and it doesn't matter. They can just ignore the truth and the commands of the Lord and all that stuff altogether, and it really doesn't matter because they don't feel it immediately, right? I mean, think about it, right? If you broke the rules of a team that you were on, what happens to you? What happens to you? You get kicked off or you get suspended, one of the two. If you're continually, you know, a bad employee who didn't do what your boss commands, what's going to happen to you? Yeah. If you continually did something in the business that you had that was illegal and you got caught, what happens to you? You go to jail, right? I mean, that's what happens. In this area, because God is patient, this is the one area where people think, I can sin with impunity and nothing ever happens. Yes, it does. God's justice doesn't remain silent forever. It doesn't. It won't. And then David says this: for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. He loves faithfulness in the face of trial. That's what he loves. He loves obedience and steadfastness. And when it costs, being faithful. He loves that. That's a righteous deed. And the upright shall behold his face. And what is David saying there? Well, first he's expressing this. That, you know what? I'm not going to flee. I'm going to stand fast. I'm going to trust in my God. I'm going to trust in my God's words to me. I'm not going to go and try to find another rescuer. I've got one and he's the best. So I'm not going anywhere with that. And in due time, you know what? His face is going to be turned with blessing toward me. In fact, even now in the midst of this, the blessing of God, his favor will be upon me. Right? You ever been in the midst of a trial and you've noticed that, you've sensed that, you've known it's true? Let's say you're standing up. I have been in this situation when I've been in a situation of like arguing for the gospel, arguing for gospel truth against someone who is either mistaken or an outright heretic. I've been in that position where I can't explain it, but I knew that the favor of God was upon me. And refuting arguments and speaking the truth and scripture recall and all those things were like effortless. I wasn't having to think really hard, you know? I mean, I try not to speak without thinking really hard because you know what happens to me. Bad stuff comes out, right? But we experienced that before. And certainly David is saying, like, in the midst of this, look, there's a strength there that I can't explain. It's the favor of God turned towards you. His countenance turned towards me. But moreover, he's talking about eternity. Now think about this in the context of Revelation. All that we're seeing that's going to come upon and is coming upon the people of God right now. Okay? And that includes us as we remain faithful and we don't, you know, go after another God and a lesser God and a pygmy God and a pygmy gospel and all that other stuff and turn our gospel into the social gospel and try to be, you know, in love with the world. After the trial of that, after the hardship and the suffering that we have as we, you know, trod this sod, you know, after we get through all of that, I always like that expression, as we trod this sod. Huh? You never heard that? It's in a song. It's in a song about trotting the sod, isn't it? As we trod this sod?
You don't sing that one.
I don't know, whatever. But after the trials and all the, you know, we're going to find ourselves. Here's where we're going to find us. Here's where this is going to end up, okay? And you got to remind yourself of this. You got to preach this to yourself daily. Here's where this ends up. No matter how hard it gets here, here's where this ends up. It ends up with us gazing upon the glorious face of our God. That's the outcome for you and me who know Christ. That's it. It can't be any other. We'll see his face, and in that glorious moment when the glories of heaven are resounding upon all of our senses, and when, you know, the booming thunder of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, holy is the Lamb, right? When all of that is ringing in our ears and we see our God and we see Christ face to face, it's going to be such a time of magnificent glory and rejoicing and worship, and the transcendence of God, which we only know by faith now, will be on full display before our very glorified and physical eyes. And that will be the final triumph. And we will see him face to face. And we will belong there. We'll belong there. And so we face this life. David does. This is what Psalm 11 does for us, is face this life with a fully informed faith. When for the sake of faithfulness to the Lord, the ground shifts beneath you, remember who's above you. And trust him with the things that lie before you. When the ground's shaking underneath you, remember who's above you and trust him for the things that lie before you. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, and God honors his saints. I'll give Charles Spurgeon the last word tonight because he's an infinitely better preacher. He said, there's no room or reason for retreat. Advance. Let the vanguard push on. To the front, all you powers and passions of our soul, on in God's name, on. For the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is not just David's refuge. He is ours and eternally. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I am just so, I am grateful. I am grateful that you are our God. I really am. I'm grateful that what we can perceive with our eyes is not reality. It's not all of reality at all. I'm thankful that we have the testimony of saints who went before us, saints who acted upon your word. For David, it was the promise that you were going to make him a king, the promise that you would make him and you would preserve him as king over the nation of Israel, no matter what the challenges, no matter what the obstacles. And for us, it's the promise that we are children of the living God, that we belong to you, and that cannot be changed, and that one day we will behold you face to face, and we will see you, Jesus, in all of your glory and splendor and perfection. And it is going to mean suffering for us, and it is going to mean
trial. It's going to mean having to live with a gospel Christ focus in the midst of a world that is suffering and enduring the breaking, the partial breaking forth of your wrath because of the sin that just permeates it. It involves trial and suffering because of the persecution of the wicked against the righteous. It involves trial and hardship and the opportunity to show that you and faithfulness to you who has been faithful to us is worth far more than fleeing could possibly offer. I'm grateful that you've given us eyes to see like David, that even when we may not be able to discern it perfectly, Lord, we are confident that you are at work because you reign on your throne. You reign in your temple. And your rule and your reign cannot be undermined, period. So I pray, Lord God, as take this time to come before you in prayer, that our minds and our hearts would be very conscious of your place, of your character, of your rule, and we would pray to you with the earnest and unshakable conviction that you hear. And in some mysterious way that we can't fully understand, you do respond to prayer. And you do it powerfully and decisively. So, Lord, I just ask you tonight to be with us as we pray and to help us to pour our hearts out to you in earnest supplication. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.